You take your Bible and open with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. As we think together this morning about rejoicing in persecution, rejoicing in persecution. After a brief break, we're now back in the Sermon on the Mount. And I invite you to follow along as I read now these words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Most of you are aware that last month, Del Crosby, Karen Allred, and I spent about 10 or 11 days in India in ministry. First 2 days we were there, I was with about 20 key leaders of the Friends Missionary Prayer Band, an all-India missionary organization that has been greatly used of God over the last 4 decades. And after teaching these men all day, we came to the end of the day, and it was time for supper. And before we went to the dining hall to eat, we took a walk down along the shore of the Bay of Biscayne. And it was almost dusk, and I was walking just with one of those individuals, a man who'd been a missionary and a church planter who had planted numerous churches in the heart of the Hindu religion in the north of India. And as we walked along, as I listened to him share his story, I learned that this man had been stoned and run out of villages for preaching the gospel. And certainly that's a case of persecution for righteousness' sake. I was reminded of my first visit to India a few years back. I was speaking down in Hyderabad to a group of Operation Mobilization workers, missionaries, evangelists, street preachers, young men and women who were sharing the gospel there in their homeland. And I met on that occasion a young man, maybe 22, 24 years of age, a little short guy named Moses. And I learned that Moses had been beaten 5 times by militant Hindus for preaching the gospel, 2 of those times beaten unconscious. And I was so impressed with his courage as he said, "I'm going back on the streets to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." But persecution of Christians for righteousness' sake is not just limited to the nation of India. Listen to this news release from Nigeria. A total of 294 churches have been burned in Kaduna City in northern Nigeria during Muslim-Christian clashes since the state government decided to adopt and implement the Islamic legal system last year. The violence has also left thousands of Christians homeless and dramatically increased the number of widows and orphans. Or to this Baptist press release just last week from Jakarta, Indonesia. And I read, "Thousands of extremist Muslim fighters armed with automatic weapons are attacking Christian villages in Indonesia's central province, burning churches and thousands of homes and sending residents fleeing. Perhaps as many as 63,000 Christians are trapped in the predominantly Christian city of Tintina. One missionary in Indonesia fears the jihad warriors will break through to Tintina and massacre the Christians who have taken refuge there. Afghans and other foreigners are fighting alongside the Muslim militia, according to news services. A policeman said he saw Muslim fighters stopping civilians at roadblocks and executing those found to be Christians. The Christians trapped in the Tineta area are waiting for the slaughter to begin," the missionary reported. "They feel helpless as thousands flee their homes and watch their homes, schools, and churches burned to the ground." These are clear-cut cases of persons who are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And the number could be multiplied many-fold around the world. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, certainly that is the case in places like those you've mentioned or other places in the world, but that's not the case here. And we can be grateful for that. To my knowledge, people are not stoned or burned or imprisoned or persecuted in some physical way of torture in these United States. And yet I want you to see that this scripture is applicable not just to people who face physical persecution or torture, but it's applicable to every child of God, and that includes us. And so while we can be grateful to God that we don't have to face that kind of persecution, we need to hear the word of the Lord regarding persecution. In fact, I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and hold your place in Matthew 5 because we'll come right back. But in order to set the stage for this message, we must go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And when the Apostle Paul penned this last inspired letter before he himself was executed to his young son in the ministry, not his physical son, but his son in the ministry, Timothy, who was undergoing a hard time, this is what he said. Look in verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the word of the Lord is quite clear. For those who desire to live godly, who desire to honor the Lord, who desire to be faithful to the Lord, we will expect, or we should expect, to encounter some form of persecution. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Look in verse 10. There Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, of all the Beatitudes, and I've said to you they're all countercultural because they go against the flow of what society says and does and thinks, this is the most countercultural of all. I mean, this is like being having a bucket of cold water poured all over you. When you read that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," that just seems strange to our ears. Now, this word translated persecuted here might also be translated, "Blessed are those who are harassed." Those who are put down, if you please. In verse 11, Jesus goes on to elaborate when he says, "Blessed are you." He moves from the third person to the second person, and he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." And so within the context of persecution, I want us to think in terms, yes, obviously, of physical persecution like that I mentioned earlier. But I want you to see that I believe this passage also talks in terms of insult and false kinds of evil spoken against us, which we might call slander. And so persecution can be physical, but it could be mental anguish, it could be emotional distress, it could be social ostracism, it could be the fact that you're the butt of jokes, that you're ridiculed because you're of your stand for Christ. It could be that somehow you are overlooked when you deserve a promotion in your office because of your Christian convictions or because of your integrity. And Jesus said there is a blessing which comes to those persons who are persecuted because of righteousness. That is, they live right. They seek to honor God. They seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ and bring Him glory. Now, whatever else we can say about the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can say this, that we are to be different. The New Testament makes it very, very clear that Christ's followers are to be different. We're to be distinct. We're to stand out. And it's reflected in the way we live and how we think and how we relate. And I suppose you don't see it any clearer than you do right here in Matthew chapter 5. In these Beatitudes. In fact, let's just go back to chapter 5, verse 3, and just take a quick review of the Beatitudes that we've looked at previously. And let's make the contrast between the kind of lifestyle that Jesus lifts up as opposed to the kind of lifestyle that the world lifts up. Look in verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So Jesus says, one who follows me is to be poor in spirit. He's to have a sense of his own inadequacy. But what does the world say? We're to be self-sufficient. We're self-made men who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And so we're different in that way. Look in verse 4. The disciple of Jesus is characterized by mourning over his own sin. But the world is characterized not by mourning, but by laughter and frivolity. Verse 5. Disciples of Christ are to be meek. But the world laughs at meek. And the world says, no, to be meek is to be weak. And they don't understand what Jesus means here. Then in verse 6, the disciple of Christ is characterized by his hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that's ridicule today in many circles, because who wants to be righteous? I mean, we're supposed to go for the gusto and grab all you can get and lust for the things and pleasures of this world. Verse 7, the disciple of Christ is to be characterized by the mercy that he shows. He is to be merciful. But that flies in the face of contemporary society, which says we're to be calloused and hard-hearted, and if someone takes advantage of you, then your primary responsibility is to settle the score and to get revenge. And then in verse 8, we're told that the disciple of Christ is one who is pure in heart. But we live in a culture which values and glorifies sensuality and impurity. And in verse 9, the disciple of Christ is to be a peacemaker. He's to be a person who finds persons, other persons who are alienated from one another. And he involves himself in that alienation to bring them to peace, to reconciliation. But what does the world say? Don't do that. Don't stick your nose in somebody else's business. It's going to get your head chopped off. You don't have any business doing that. And so we see here that the person who is serious about walking with Jesus, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives a distinctive and different lifestyle. And that's why those who follow Christ can expect to be persecuted. Such persons will encounter, perhaps in some settings, physical torture or imprisonment or martyrdom, but in other settings like our culture, put downs, derision, ridicule, other kinds of persecutions and insults. Now, having seen that, let me make a distinction here between punishment and persecution. There is a difference. You see, punishment is when we're punished by good men for doing evil. But persecution is to be persecuted by bad men for doing good. There's a legitimate place for punishment. But persecution comes to good men and for doing good. And persecuted by bad men. And having said that, let me also make a distinction here between being offensive and the offense of the cross. Now, the Bible talks in 1 Corinthians about the offense of the cross. And the cross of Christ is offensive to the man who doesn't know God, because it exposes him, his own sin, his own guilt, his own inability to be rightly reconciled to God based on his own merit or good works. And it shows him that he needs to humble himself before God in repentance and faith in order to receive eternal life. And so that's the offense of the cross, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as followers of Christ, we never compromise the message of the cross. If someone is offended by the message of the cross, then they're just offended. But having said that, we should be careful not to be offensive as we declare the message of the cross. You can declare that message in a way that's winsome and kind and gentle, or you can also declare it in a way that can be rather offensive. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, I took a group of young people from our youth group to Ridgecrest, North Carolina, for Youth Week there at the Baptist Conference Center. And I remember we stopped along the way to have lunch at McDonald's one day, and there was, in our youth group, there was a young man who had been gloriously and wonderfully converted out of the drug culture. He was one of the first hippies to come to Christ, and he was zealous for God and zealous for the kingdom, but he just wanted to witness to everybody that he could get close to. And sometimes he would be quite offensive in his approach. In fact, this particular day we stopped at McDonald's, and there was a long line of people there, and he was just going down the line, just trying to get everybody converted right on the spot. And while I admired his zeal, I thought he was going to get his teeth knocked down his throat that day because he was rather abrasive in his presentation of the gospel. So when we talk about persecution, we're not talking about the hard times and the ridicule that comes because we're being offensive, but we are talking about the ridicule that very well will come our way as we take a stand for Christ and as we share the gospel of the grace of the Son of God and the fact that in Christ Jesus there is salvation and there is salvation only in Him. Now, I want to share with you this morning three reasons for rejoicing in persecution. Three reasons why we should rejoice in persecution. The first is this: persecution clarifies our loyalty to Jesus. Persecution gives us an occasion to clarify or demonstrate our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 11 again. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Now watch this last phrase in verse 11. "Because of me." Because of Jesus. If persecution comes, it ought to be because of Jesus, not because we're being dumb or stupid or offensive in some way. Because of Jesus. Now hold your place in Matthew 5. Let me give you one more cross-reference. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered the disciples, the 12 disciples with him in an upper room, and he gave them final instructions, and this is a part of what's known as the upper room discourse. Look in John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus said to his disciples, and to us as well, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Jesus says there are two systems. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God. And they are contrasting kingdoms. They are competing kingdoms. And Jesus says the kingdom of this world hates me. And if you follow me, they're going to hate you. And they persecute me. And if you follow me, they're going to persecute you. And so Jesus gives us fair warning here that we could expect some kind of opposition or difficulty or hardship if we will take our stand for Him. Having said that, persecution gives us an opportunity to prove to ourselves and to demonstrate to others that our ultimate allegiance and loyalty is not the approval of men, but the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 11, "You are blessed when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, here's the watershed here. It's Jesus. It's because of Jesus. You know that the world hates Jesus? Now, I know that's hard to believe at this time of year, because this is the time of year when the world just seems not to hate Jesus, because we love baby Jesus. And we get these warm fuzzies during Christmas season about Jesus in the manger, baby Jesus. And everybody loves a baby, because babies are adorable. But the fact of the matter is that the world hates Jesus. They don't hate the baby Jesus. The merchants love the baby Jesus. They love to hear those cash registers ring as they rake in the profits during Christmas season. And the world doesn't hate the Jesus who fed the multitudes, or the world doesn't hate the Jesus who caused the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. The world loves that Jesus. But the world doesn't love the Jesus of the New Testament. For the Jesus of the New Testament is more than the baby Jesus, and the Jesus of the New Testament is more than the Jesus who fed the hungry and healed the sick. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. He's the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And the world does not want to hear that message. The world says that's a narrow-minded message. You Bible-believing Christians, you are narrow-minded. You are intolerant. Certainly, God, who is a God of love, would have more than one way for persons to be reconciled to Him. And so they hate the message of exclusive salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the world hates the Jesus who came to destroy the works of the devil, like abortion and pornography and racism and greed and materialism. The world hates that. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us and we take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And persecution gives us an occasion to reveal for all to see our true loyalties, our true allegiance. There was a theologian who lived in North Africa, in Carthage, North Africa, around 200 AD, by the name of Tertullian, an outstanding early church leader. A man came to him one day who was a part of the church there in Carthage, and a very prominent businessman and very prominent in the church there. He came because he was concerned. He said to Tertullian, he said, look, I have a dilemma on my hands. My problem is that as a Christian, I know the high moral and ethical standards of honesty and integrity that are set forth and expected of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, in my business, I'm finding it difficult to make a profit and to stay in business and to make a living. And he was concerned about what he might do because he was looking for some religious leader to say to him it was okay to sort of cut a few corners and be a little dishonest and perhaps cheat a few people if they're knowing it. And in desperation, he said to Tertullian, what can I do? I must live. To which Tertullian said, must you? Must you? And may I suggest to all of us this morning that we don't have to live. I don't have to be pastor of this church. You don't have to have your vocation. The only thing that you and I must do is we must honor and glorify and love and worship and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when that happens, there'll be many who will misunderstand, who will criticize, who will rebuke us, who will slander us and seek to put us down. But we must have the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. And so one reason why we should rejoice when persecution comes is it gives us a chance to say to all the world, my loyalty, my allegiance is to Jesus. Now let me give you a second reason why we should rejoice in persecution. And that is that persecution puts us in the very best of company. Persecution puts us in the very best of company. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Now watch this last part here. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you and I experience persecution, we're in the company of the prophets of God. Now obviously Jesus is speaking here of Old Testament prophets, men like Moses, who gave up the pleasures of Egypt in order to endure hardship for 40 years with the Hebrew people in the wilderness. Prophets like Elijah, who encountered the wrath of wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. Prophets like Jeremiah, who had such a tender heart and who prophesied in such difficult times for the Jewish nation. People like the three young men in Babylonian exile, the three young Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to dishonor their convictions, and because of that, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Or Daniel, a man of great integrity over an extended period of time in exile, who was thrown into the lion's den because he refused to compromise. Certainly, Jesus is saying, those are the kind of people that you'll keep company with. You should rejoice and be glad because you're being persecuted the same way like those Old Testament prophets. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think we could go on and say, and include in that number the first century apostles. Persons like Paul, who suffered such great hardship as he preached the gospel for 30 years. Someone like Stephen, the first martyr for the Christian faith, who as he was being stoned to death, he prayed that God would forgive them for their sins. Persons like Peter and John, who were imprisoned in Jerusalem for boldly preaching the gospel. And down through the ages, a multitude of faithful witnesses who have stood for Christ. You see, we should rejoice in persecution because when we are being persecuted, we are in the same great company of the prophets and the apostles and the heroes of the faith who stood firm for Jesus in the face of great hardship and difficulty. One 20th century person who showed great courage for the faith was a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian who spoke out courageously against the Third Reich and against Adolf Hitler. As a result of that, he was imprisoned. And in fact, just a few days before the Allied forces overthrew the Nazi Empire, the Third Reich, and liberated Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed for his faith. He wrote these words, prior to his execution. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace, and how right He is. During a stressful time in the life of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London, when he was depressed by criticism, his wife took a sheet of paper and she put 8 Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 in large old English script, and she attached it to the ceiling above his bed so that he could lay awake in his bed at night and read the reality of the Word of God, which says that everyone who wants to live godly and righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Pastor, I thought we were supposed to love everybody and everybody was supposed to love us. Well, we are supposed to love everybody. But the Bible is quite clear that everybody's not going to love us. In fact, Jesus said this, "Beware when all men speak well of you." And if everybody likes you, and if everybody agrees with you, and if you're the most popular guy around, Jesus said, "Beware." So we're talking this morning about rejoicing in persecution. Now I want to give you a third and final reason why you and I should rejoice in persecution. It is simply this: persecution increases our longing for our heavenly reward. There's something about opposition and hardship and a difficulty in this life that makes heaven more attractive, more desirable. So persecution increases our longing for our heavenly reward. Look in verse 12, Matthew 5, verse 12. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." This word translated great literally means immeasurably great. So great, you can't measure it. You can't put a scale to it. You can't put a tape measure to it. It means to be richly rewarded, abundantly rewarded. Now, the Bible teaches degrees of reward and punishment. Everybody who goes to hell will not suffer the same punishment. Some will suffer a greater punishment. Those who have more light and reject the light will have greater punishment. Likewise, the Bible teaches there are degrees of reward in heaven. Not everybody has the same reward in heaven. And so, the Scripture teaches us that we are to be rewarded in heaven, and therefore we should anticipate heaven. And what I understand this to teach is the greater our hardship here, the more we have a longing for heaven. The more desirable heaven seems to us. The more attractive heaven is to us. The more eager we are to go to heaven. I mean, if we live a life of wonderful health and prosperity, and we're surrounded with many friends and wonderful family relationships and a great job, and we have a lot of comforts and creature comforts and leisures and luxury and all the things that we would like to have, then heaven doesn't seem nearly as desirable as it does to those persons who face hardship and torture and persecution and adversity. And so we should rejoice when persecution comes, because it's just a reminder of the reward that waits us in heaven. The Apostle Paul was a man who suffered great hardship. And to the Corinthian Christians, he wrote, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, it's so easy for us to slip into that idea that that which we can see and touch and taste and smell and feel, this is that which is real. And the invisible somehow is not real. But it's just the opposite. Because all this that we can experience with our five senses is passing away. And only the eternal is that which is in heaven, the Word of God and the souls of men. And everything else will be lost. And so when persecution comes, it is an occasion for us to rejoice, because persecution reminds us of our heavenly reward. It's our home. It's our destiny. It's why we've been redeemed, so that we can be with God forever, in the presence of God forever, to worship and celebrate, to adore Him, and to give Him glory and praise. Almost 100 years ago now, former President Theodore Roosevelt made his way from the United States to the continent of Africa to go on a big game safari, a big game hunt. And he had a successful hunt. He was able to kill many of the wild game in Africa. And on the boat coming back from Africa with former President Theodore Roosevelt and his party was an elderly couple, missionaries, who had been in Africa for decades. They were old. Their health was failing. They couldn't go on. It was time to come home. And the big ship came to dock right there in New York City's harbor. Of course, with a former president on board, there were many dignitaries there to greet the ship. The mayor was there, other city officials. A band was there to play, and newspapers were there to cover the homecoming of former President Roosevelt from his big game safari in Africa. There was no one there to greet this missionary and his wife. They came down the gangplank, nobody there to welcome them, shake their hand, pat them on the back, say welcome home. They were disappointed, discouraged. They made their way to a little apartment on the east side of Manhattan. The man was very, very discouraged. And he said to his wife, he said, "This doesn't seem fair." He said, "We go out and we invest our lives, a lifetime, to take the gospel to those in spiritual darkness. And there's no one to greet us. And there are all these people to greet a man who goes on a big game hunt. It just doesn't seem right." And then he said to his wife, "I think I'm just going to go off and spend some time with God." So he found a little quiet place in that apartment. And after a while, he came back and he said to his wife, "It's okay." He said, "While I was kneeling before the Lord and talking to the Lord," he said, "it's like I felt the hand of the Lord on my shoulder. And this is what He said to me: it's okay. You're not home yet." And we're not home yet, folks. And I don't know if you're having a hard time or not, but cheer up. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. to pray with me.